Hello, and welcome to episode number 5 on the studies of the Book of Esther. Last week, we looked at chapters 4 and 5, and we considered the fact that Haman's plan had become known. Mordecai was in mourning, and he instructed Esther to do something about it, to go into the king, something that was illegal to do, we saw at the end of chapter 4. And yet, in chapter 5, in spite of the fact that it was illegal, she went in pleading, not immediately for her people, that is something we will look at tonight, but at least gaining access to the king and inviting him over for a banquet, for a meal, as that was something that he liked very much, as we have seen in the first few chapters of the book. Now, the exercise for tonight is to, or this afternoon, or if you are in a different time zone, but the exercise for today is to look at chapters 6 and 7, because they're very closely connected together. Together is about 24 verses, so we should be able to cover that. And then we have 3 chapters left, and in the beginning I said 5 or 6 sessions. Well, I'm afraid it's going to be 7, because I don't think we should take up 3 chapters in just one session next week. So the next 2 weeks after today, we will still be looking at the Book of Esther. But for tonight, for today, chapters 6 and 7 are going to be read. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord for help and for blessing. Now, before I say anything more, let's read those two chapters, chapters 6 and 7 of the Book of Esther. On that night, that is the very night after Esther had her first banquet with the king, on that night sleep fled from the king, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, keepers of the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants that attended upon him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had come into the outward court of the king's house to speak to the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What is to be done with the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought with which the king arrays himself, and the horse that the king rides upon, and on the head of which the royal crown is set. And let the apparel and horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king delights to honor, and cause him to ride on the horse through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast said." And Haman took the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and caused him to ride through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. Haman hastened to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and to all his friends all that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife to him, If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but thou wilt certainly fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's chamberlains came and hasted to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king and Haman came to drink with Esther the queen. And the king said to said again to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be done." And Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found grace in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. For if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the adversary could not compensate the king's damage." And King Ahasuerus spoke and said to Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that has filled his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king in his wrath rose up from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. And Haman stayed to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returned out of the palace garden into the house of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the couch on which Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even force the queen before me in the house?" And the word went forth out of the king's mouth, and they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high that Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good for the king, stands in the house of Haman." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's wrath was appeased. I have to admit that probably in this whole book, chapter 6, is my favorite chapter, where we see how God is dealing with his enemies. And, you know, in various commentaries, you will read the phrase, "the irony of God," in relation to this chapter. But we're not there yet. Let's go through this chapter bit by bit. You know, it starts with these three seemingly insignificant words, "on that night," or "in that night." You know, something that seemed very unimportant, very insignificant. You know, I would never think that we would read in the newspaper one morning that Mr. Trump had a sleepless night, or Mr. Boris Johnson had a sleepless night. But here, God put in his word that this king had a sleepless night. And there have been others who had troubled nights. You know, when we think of Pharaoh in the days of Joseph, when we think of the king in Daniel's time, Nebuchadnezzar, they had troubled nights through what they dreamt. But here, there was this king, and we've seen he was in those days the mightiest man on earth, and he couldn't sleep. He suffered from insomnia for whatever reason, and I believe the reason isn't mentioned because God made this happen. We have seen in the previous five chapters, again and again, that God is dealing with things behind the scene. He is dealing with things without him being mentioned, without things being very clear. And yet, when we look at the details, we've done that in the past few chapters, we see that he is in control. And we see that here, something that no doubt happened before with this king. You know, he knew exactly what to do. Let's call the Chronicles one of these boring books. Probably I'll fall asleep again. Probably that is what he thought. And it's remarkable, you know, when we think of the timing here. The next morning, Haman was going to put in a request for Mordecai's execution. The next day, Esther was going to explain what was going on. And on that very night, just before these important things, crucial things in this book were going to happen, the king couldn't sleep. And you know, we could spend a lot of time on the benefits of sleepless nights where we could, you know, have communion with our God and Father, where we can pray, where we can read the scriptures. I think we all know that. I want to stick with what is before us because of time. Clearly, this sleepless night was of paramount importance for God's plan. You know, we've seen Haman devising plans. We have seen the king devising plans, although that is not mentioned. You know, he went to war, all that went wrong. And now, in chapter 3, we saw Haman devising plans to kill all the Jews. And we will, we have read now, that in the end, at the end of chapter 7, Haman is put to death. So man's plans fail when they are contrary to God's thoughts. That doesn't mean that every man, every unbeliever will be stopped in his tracks straight away. But he can only go so far. We see this clearly in the life of Job, where Satan is at work, where Satan has only so much space to deal with Job, to deal with his family, to even deal with Job's body. But God sets up the boundaries, and Satan cannot go over them. And here clearly we see that in spite of, you know, Satan inspired Haman, in spite of Haman's plans, God puts up boundaries. And we can look at our days. You know, we can look around us and see what is going on and wondering how this will end with the whole situation with Corona. And we've seen it before. God is in control. And we've said it before in relation to this book. God is in control. You know, and the longer this lasts, the more conspiracy theories you hear about, you read about on the internet, in the newspapers, it's not helpful. It doesn't help us, and we should stay far away from it. We should know that whatever happens in this world, God is in control, even of sleepless nights. And not just that sleepless night. You know, that was one thing. But then this servant of the king comes, and he takes one of these massive big books from the shelf, or a scroll, whatever it was. It was the Chronicles of the King. And he starts reading exactly there where it was necessary. Exactly there where God wanted him to read. This was no coincidence. In the life of a believer, there are no coincidences. There is no so-called luck. God is in control. And God directs, God guides, but God also uses circumstances, as we can see that here, to bring about his plans. So this king is listening, and he hears this story that happened 5 years ago, at the end of chapter 2, where Mordecai was in the king's gate and heard about these two men, Bigthana and Teresh, who wanted to kill the king for whatever reason. The Bible doesn't tell us, so let's not speculate. Mordecai told this to Esther, and Esther told it to the king in Mordecai's name. The thing was found out. These two men were put to death instead of the king. And that was the end of it. I don't know why. You know, we would have expected Mordecai to be put up in a high position. But the next thing we read in chapter 3 was that Haman was put in a high position. And we've seen when we were looking at chapter 3 that there was no explanation. At least there is no explanation for that in Scripture. And it might have been contrary to what we have expected. Just as practical application for us today. You know, when we are at work, I know many of us still cannot work as we would want to, but you know, just looking at normal life, you know, there is always competition on the work floor. Even if we don't join in with that, there will always be those ambitious colleagues who want to profit from others' achievements. And it seems as if Haman, you know, fits in with that. Haman, we read nothing positive about this guy. We only read negative things. We've seen that. We've seen last week how full of himself he was. And we've even read that here in chapter 6. But Mordecai was not rewarded in no way. But we do not read that Mordecai complained. We do not read anything in that direction about Mordecai. Not even here when we look at what happened to Mordecai here. The remarkable thing is that we read in verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate. Here he could have said, "Well, king, all good and well, but how is this going to help me? No, you had me paraded through the streets of the city, and now what? I'm still back at my old job. Is there nothing you can do, you know, to move me up a little bit, to give me a higher position?" No, there is nothing of the sorts with Mordecai. So when you encounter problems in the workspace, and you know, there is competition, and you're not treated in the way you should have been treated, probably someone takes advantage of you, probably even your boss. We shouldn't forget that many around us live according to different standards than we should live, and we want to live. And because of that, they act differently. And we should not take offense of that. We should not be surprised about that. It's the world. It's how the world acts. It's how the world behaves. And we should just suffer things as Mordecai did and move on. But now when the king has his sleepless night and he hears the story again, and this servant stops reading because the story has come to an end, just as it had come to an end in chapter 2. No reward. The king says, "Well, hang on. What's happened to this guy? What's happened to Mordecai?" And the servant has to say, "Well, actually nothing. Nothing's been done to him." And apart from the practical application we've looked at a bit, we can look at again at the Messiah here. You know, when we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel there. And then when we read about the end of the 69th week, at the point where the Lord Jesus dies, it says there in verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." I'm reading from the New Translation because of the exact translation there. Messiah shall be cut off, which is Calvary, which is the death of the Lord Jesus. And for those who are interested in details, I know we're not looking at Daniel. Brother Brian Reynolds is doing that with us. You know, if you have the commentary by Mr. Gaberline on Daniel, he works everything out. And he points out that after these 69 weeks have ended, that exactly fits with the date on which the Lord Jesus was crucified and died. "The Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing." And that is what we have here. Mordecai, when he had saved the king, yeah, and when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he saved you and me. He had nothing. At least as far as this world is concerned, there was no outward glory to be seen in this world for the Lord Jesus. But when we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we read there that God will glorify the Lord Jesus in verse 32, 2, and he shall glorify him immediately. Well, when we look at, you know, these chapters in John 13 till 17, we see that the Lord Jesus there looks at things as if the work at the cross had already been accomplished. And there he is anticipative, and we also see that in chapter 17, the first few verses, of his glorification. And we read about that, for instance, in Hebrews. You know, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, is a very well-known verse. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This is now. God didn't want to wait till the millennium, until he would establish his kingdom. The Lord Jesus would establish his kingdom here on earth, which, as we know, has, you know, is almost 2,000 years now since Calvary. God didn't want to wait to glorify him. No, God wanted to glorify him immediately, before he starts his reign. Now, in a similar way, we find this here. I know there's a gap of 5 years, but here we see that Mordecai is glorified before he takes up his reign, because that's in chapters 8 and 9. And we're not there yet. The nation of Israel is, or the Jews, I should say, the Jews are still in danger here in chapter 6. Mordecai is still in danger. He doesn't even know this. He doesn't even know that that Haman is going to file a request for his execution. But we see that in a very, very weak and dim picture, that even here in these dark days, God wants to make clear that he is not going to wait till the millennium to glorify his son. No, he wants to do that straight away, as the Authorized Version says it. Immediately after the accomplished work, he glorified his son. He is now sitting on his father's throne. And when we look at what is happening to Mordecai in this chapter, we see that he is dressed with the king's apparel. He is giving the king's crown. He is put, as it were, in the position of the king. Again, a weak picture of Christ sitting at his father's right hand. Our father's right hand. So nothing's been done to Mordecai. But I believe that, you know, this night was not just a sleepless night for the king. It probably was a sleepless night for Esther as well. And she would have to ask and explain things to the king in chapter 7. We'll come to that. But it seems to me that Mordecai was so eager to get rid of Haman. Sorry, the other way around. Haman was so eager to get rid of Mordecai that he couldn't sleep either. Because he is, you know, we're reading about a sleepless king, and Mordecai is there in the court trying to file his request. And the king asks, who's in the court? Who is here at this hour of the day? You know, you would expect that no one would be there, but Haman is there. And the king says, get him in. And it seems to me as if Haman must have thought, wow, look at this, you know, everything is in my favor. We've read previous week about how difficult it was to get an audience with the king. You could only get an audience with the king if you'd been asked in. Or you would go in unannounced and just hope for the scepter. This is not mentioned here. You know, we don't know what was going on in Haman's mind. Probably he was so blinded by hatred that he didn't even think of it. He thought, well, who cares? I'm the second man in the empire anyway. I'll get my audience. If the queen gets an audience, I'll get my audience. But he doesn't even have to ask. Before he even makes an attempt, the king says, come to me. And then, you know, and I love this bit. Then the king says, well, Haman, please tell me, what should I do with the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, full of himself as he is, well, who else would that be than me? Of course the king wants to honor me. Now, he put me in this high position. I've been talking about this to my friends yesterday. And his friends came up with this marvelous idea of the gallows. And I'm going to put this before the king in a moment. And now he invited me in. You know, yesterday I was at a banquet. This evening I'll be at a banquet with the king. And now he's just asking me this. Whew. This is probably the best day of my life. Well, he didn't make it to the end of that day. But he didn't know any of this. And he comes up with this marvelous idea how this man should be paraded through the street. We've already thought of that a little bit. How he should be honored. And a very important person, a VIP, should go before him to announce that this is how the king would deal with someone whom he delighted to honor. In a full expectancy that he was going to be on that horse. But he wasn't. You know, I would have loved to have been there in that court. To see Haman's face when the king said to him, make haste and do this to Mordecai, the Jew. It's remarkable that the king says, Mordecai, the Jew. He puts the emphasis on the fact that Mordecai is of that hated people. We do not know in how far the king was aware that he was dealing. Haman was against the Jews. You know, when Haman spoke to the king, he said to the king, there is this people scattered abroad. He didn't say that they were the Jews. There is this people scattered abroad. But the king knew, for whatever reason, that Mordecai was a Jew. And it is as if God is rubbing it in with Haman. Pointing, putting the finger on the sore spot. You do this to Mordecai, the Jew. The one you think is your arch enemy. But it was the other way around. Haman hated Mordecai, but we do never read that Mordecai hated Haman. And someone has written, about this situation, when Mordecai was on the horse and Haman was going before him, he must have said these things with gravel in his mouth. He must have been reluctant to do this, but he also knew, when the king says something, I better do it, because if I don't, I'll be in trouble. We don't read that this was a law of the Medes and the Persians, but still, it was the king's commandment, and you better obey. So he had to go with Mordecai, the Jew. And the king makes sure that every tiny little detail that Haman had suggested would be done by Haman to Mordecai. Because the king says, let nothing fail of all that thou hast said. So he couldn't just think, I'll do this a bit casually. I don't get the best thing out and I'll just get the first horse that I find in the court. No, he had to follow his own suggestions. And then we see that Mordecai is paraded through the street on a horse. And in a way, it reminds us of what we read about the Lord Jesus in, I know this is in a different setting, but we find the Lord Jesus on a horse in the book of Revelation. One of the times we find him on a horse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, where John says, and I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it, called Faithful and True, which is very fitting also for Mordecai. And he judges and makes war in righteousness. And the last two things, he judges and makes war in righteousness, that's what we'll be going to see in chapters 8 and 9. And Revelation chapter 19 is just before the millennium is established. And when we will look at chapters 8 and 9 next week, we will see that that is a picture of when the millennium will be established, when judgment will be executed upon the Jews' enemies, and the Jews, when everything is finished, will live in peace. That is what is going to happen in the context here in Revelation 19 and 20. And that is what we will have in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, but 10 is a very short chapter of the book of Esther as well. So, Mordecai is seen by everyone. And as already said, this didn't do a thing with Mordecai. And I think that is a very good lesson for us, you know, to be humble. He didn't demand anything in chapter 2. And he didn't demand anything in chapter 6. His behavior didn't change. He didn't behave differently. He still kept to his usual position in the king's gate. We find him there in chapter 2, and we still find him there in chapter 6. Although he was, you know, higher than Haman in chapter 6. Now Haman realizes this. And it's remarkable, in a way, that God deals with Mordecai and Haman is in this way. Mordecai is glorified by his own greatest enemy. And in a way, that is something we find again in the New Testament. You know, we find Saul there. I nearly said the Apostle Paul. Well, obviously it's Saul who persecuted the assembly, who persecuted the church. And he was fully convinced that he was doing the right thing. But we know that he wasn't. And just as Haman here is persecuting the Jews and God intervenes, we find the same thing with Saul. Saul is stopped on the Damascus road and the Lord Jesus asks him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the Lord Jesus intervenes. And he turns everything around. And instead of being the greatest enemy of the church, I think we can say that Paul became the greatest servant of the church. You know, when we look at what happened in the book of Acts, but also when we look at the New Testament writings, I had a conversation with a few young people over the internet a couple of days ago about certain things in Christian life in comparison with the Old Testament. And one young person asked the question, why is all the scriptures you quoted coming from the Apostle Paul? It's because it was the Apostle Paul's ministry to explain these things, you know, the things in relation to the old dispensation and the new dispensation, Israel and the church, and what all this really means. The greatest enemy became the greatest servant. And obviously, here with Haman, it is different, but we see that God can use things in such a way that great enemies become great servants. You know, just think of John Newton, the slave merchant. He was a horrible criminal in a way. You know, he didn't count human lives until he met God, until he met the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who composed the hymn Amazing Grace, most probably on the tune of a slave's gospel song. So we see that God can change things. But we will see in a moment in chapter 7 that it doesn't work like that with everyone, which is a very serious message. So Mordecai goes back to his daily duties, another day in the office. But Haman hasted. You know, we find Haman hasting three times in this chapter. And in chapter, it's all in chapter 6. And with a believer, there should be no haste. Isaiah speaks about that we shouldn't be in a hurry as believers. We should wait upon the Lord. That is what we saw Esther doing last week. But here, Haman has to make haste in verse 10. Now we read in verse 12 that Haman hasted to his house. And then in verse 14, we see that he was hasted to the banquet that Esther had prepared. This is the stark contrast with the believer. We should have rest, and we can have rest. We can have that peace that the Lord Jesus had in circumstances. Mordecai was in danger. He probably didn't know how bad things were for him. But still, we read last week that he knew that salvation was coming, one way or another. He could rest assured that God would come up with a solution. But when Haman hastens home, depressed, hanging his head, having his head covered, he comes back home and he says, "Dear friends, dear wives, just, you know, similar setting as the day before." And then he was bragging about all his achievements and how he had been in a high position, blah, 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 blah. And now he's as low as can be. He says, he recounted to them all that had befallen him. Well, but hang on, nothing had befallen him, had it? It had befallen Mordecai. But he is so self-centered that he is not focusing on Mordecai. And of course, from a human perspective, we can understand that, because Mordecai was his enemy. But he focuses everything on himself. And he said, look at poor me. Look at, you know, how bad a day I had. You know, I had to go through the street all day and tell everyone that this guy who doesn't want to bow for me, that the king wants to honor him. And he is so upset, it seems, that he doesn't even realize how bad things are with himself. Because his wife and his wise men clearly knew better what was going on than he did. And they explained to him, if he is a Jew, you're in trouble, mate. You're not going to survive this. We read in verse 13, "Thou shalt not prevail against him, but wilt certainly fall before him." They realized if Mordecai is in the king's favor and you want to kill Mordecai, you're in trouble. And it's remarkable that they say here, and not that he is going to fall before the king, but they realize that it is Mordecai who is going to put an end to things. So let's move on to chapter 7 and see how this works out. You know, while they are still talking about this and Haman being depressed and all that, he is called to come to the banquet. So he didn't have time to figure out the next step and how to solve the matter. No. And there comes a day when we know Satan is a defeated enemy. And we will see that in chapter 7. But there comes a day where he's out of tricks. And he will be put to silence. First for 1,000 years and then forever. So they have their banquet again. And they drink their wine again, just as we had in chapter 5. And the king asked the same question, "What is it you want, Esther, even half of the kingdom?" And we've looked at that last week. And then Esther explains in two verses what is going on. And she basically says, "King, save my life and the lives of all of my people." And she says, "Had we been sold as slaves, I would have held my peace." You know, okay, we would still be alive. But now, we're in danger for our lives, and I need to say something. You know, this was short and to the point. We've looked at these conversations last week and connected that with prayer. Well, here we have another picture of a prayer, short and to the point. This evening, after dinner, we were reading in Luke chapter 20, where the Lord Jesus warns against the scribes and their long prayers and their abundance of words to get to the point. You know, I believe that what the Lord there didn't make a comment against long prayers as in praying for a long time, but the way they prayed, you know, using dozens, probably hundreds of words to get to the one point they wanted to make. Esther here, very short, very to the point. Nehemiah, in chapter 1 of his book, Nehemiah, he spoke to the king and he prayed and he said, that is more or less what happens there. Short prayer, something very precise, but also very clear and to the point. And I think that is what we should do as well. I'm not saying that we should limit our prayers to, you know, half a minute that we have here. But what I'm trying to say is that when we pray, we should pray intelligently. You know, be aware of the needs and bring them before the throne of grace. Instead of praying for, you know, Father, can you look after your missionaries? You know what's going on with the missionary and bring that concretely before the throne of grace. That's why we have missionary bulletins, so we know what we can pray for. The Apostle Paul explicitly asked for prayers for a certain subject or a certain aim for something in his life or in his ministry. Here we have a very clear, short, to the point prayer. And Esther identifies herself for the first time with her people. You know, she had always kept her identity a secret. And we've seen that this was led because of circumstances, because of how things were in those days. And she explains the danger they are in. And then the king, we've seen his wrath before, his anger. He says in verse 5, who is he? Now, where is the man? Where is he that has filled his heart to do so? He had so relied on Haman in chapter 3 that he hadn't even asked or inquired after Haman's plans and why and what. He just trusted the man and gave the Jews into his hands. You know, the people are given to thee and the money also. That's what we looked at in chapter 3. But now the king starts to realize that something is terribly wrong. And it was probably only here that he realized and that Haman realized that this would include the queen. We don't know exactly, because probably Haman was aware of the relationship with Mordecai, but clearly the king wasn't aware of what was going on. And then Esther points it out. The adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. Well, we've looked at him in the past few weeks, and we've seen how he was Satan-led. How he as we have it here in these three words, you know, an adversary, an enemy, and he's wicked. That, you know, summarizes what Satan is, what the Antichrist will be like in a future day, because he will be Satan-led. And the king is so angry that, you know, he first needs to go out. And then we see something very remarkable. Haman made petition for his life with Esther. He knew that all things are lost with the king. And then he reaches out to the queen. You know, usually we men are a bit more harsh and a bit more strict than our wives. And probably Haman thought, well, you know, maybe there is a chance that I make it alive out of this place. But the remarkable thing is, he's only petitioning for his life. There is no remorse whatsoever. There is no excuses. There is no sorry, dear queen, this, I didn't know you were a Jew, and if you, etc., etc. Nothing of the sort. Even Judas, you know, when I was looking at that today, I thought, even Judas, he had to say, I have shed innocent blood, you know. What I have done was utterly wrong. Here is your money back. And then we see that the priests act in a despicable way. But even Judas had remorse. But this man was so wicked, was so entangled, we could say, in Satan's power, that there was no way he was going to confess that he had done wrong. And I think there is a warning in there. You know, he had had a clear warning in chapter 6 through the circumstances, then through his wise men and his wife, and he had done nothing about it. You know, Job says in one of the last chapters of his book that God speaks to a man once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not. Well, we have that here. God had been speaking to Haman in chapter 6, and there had been no response. And probably, dear friend, God has been speaking to you. Probably, you are still in Satan's power. You know, you have been listening to this because you show an interest. Yesterday, I all of a sudden was in a conversation with someone who seemed to show an interest in Christian things, but when his answers, this was on the internet, when his answers became a bit antagonistic, I started to look into him, and it came out he was anti-God in everything. He was an atheist, and that's what he confessed. But he was showing some interest. He knew about the Bible, but he probably had hardened his heart. We see that with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and there came a point where God hardened his heart, and there was no way that there was going to be any salvation for Pharaoh. Here we have something similar. There was no way there was going to be salvation for Haman. He had made things impossible for himself. God had spoken to him. Maybe God has been speaking to you. And today, it is still the day of grace. And God commands all men everywhere that they should repent. Because, and that's what the next verse says, he has set a day on which he has set a man to judge the earth. Well, that's going to happen here. That's going to happen with Haman, and it's going to happen with the Jews' enemies in chapters 8 and 9. God has put the man in that position of judgment. It's the Lord Jesus. You can either face him now and bow before him, acknowledge you're a sinner, or you'll be forced to do so in a future day, but then it will be too late, just as it was too late for Haman here. But probably you are a believer, and there is something not right in your life. There is something you know is wrong, and you don't want to or don't know how to deal with it. It's never too late to put things right between you and your Heavenly Father. Go to him. Speak to him about it. Ask help in putting it away, taking it away, and probably ask help from a fellow believer as well to come out of this difficult and sinful situation. But nothing of that here with Haman. And I can assure you, if you as a believer are in a situation like this, you will become more and more miserable and unhappy and sad, until that relationship with your Heavenly Father, with the Lord Jesus, has been restored. Show remorse. Confess. And we have this beautiful promise in the first epistle of John that if we confess our sins, they will be forgiven. The ninth verse. But nothing of the sorts with Haman. And when the king comes back, you know, when his level of redness has gone down a little bit, he sees Haman approaching Esther. He said, no, this is it. And we read then that Haman's face was covered. And apparently that was how they dealt with the king's enemies in those days, that as soon as your face was covered, your fate was sealed. You knew that was it. That's the end of all things. You'll be put to death. Haman's face was covered. And it is only after that that we hear Harbona speaking. We had Harbona in chapter 1, verse 10. And there he was one of those seven, one of the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of the king. And we looked at that, at him as the seven witnesses, one of the seven witnesses. But here we could probably look at him in a different way. He had never spoken up since chapter 1. He was a chamberlain. He has been there all the time, all these years, since chapter 7. But he had never spoken up. He's never put his faith in Mordecai or in Esther until this happened. You know, when in the Gospel of John, we find two men who were so-called secret disciples. And it was only after the Lord Jesus had died that they came forward. One of them had been speaking to the Lord during the night, Nicodemus, John 3. And the other, Joseph of Arimathea, we've never read of him that he was a disciple. We've never seen him confessing the Lord Jesus. But when this point came, that the Lord Jesus had to be buried, he and Nicodemus stepped forward. And here all of a sudden, when things became very crucial, Harbona stepped forward. And he explains to the king, you know, I heard, this was only a day before, I know there is this gallows in Haman's house, probably in a courtyard or something like that, because obviously it was a high thing, 50 cubits, 25 meters. And it is for Mordecai. I have no clue how this man knew this. Because clearly, the king didn't know, because the request hadn't been made to the king. The only ones who knew this was Zeresh, Haman's wife, and his friends, who had suggested this the other night. But for some reason, Harbona knew. And he says, there's the gallows made for Mordecai the Jew. And the king says, okay, hang him on it. So Haman here is defeated with his own weapon. And that is what happened at the cross. You know, we saw last week that this gallows is actually a tree, just like the word used for the cross in some places, a tree. And on that very hill of Calvary or Golgotha, where Satan thought that he was going to gain the victory, death has been defeated. The third day, the Lord Jesus rose again, defeated the enemy with his own weapon. And that was the end of Satan. And here we have the same thing. It was the end of Mordecai. And today we know that although Satan still has power, he is a defeated enemy. He was given limited way of operation before the cross. We see that in Job. We've looked at that. But now he is defeated. And when things draw to a close in the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 12, we read that he knows that he has little time. And we've often heard in the past weeks, also in the past years, you know, ever since I grew up, I've heard, and we've got that promise in the Bible. And we've heard about that from our brother Tim Hadley yesterday, that Lord Jesus will come quickly. We have that promise, the last words of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, yea, I come quickly. Soon, that is going to happen. And Satan knows he has limited time. But he is a defeated enemy. And we have sided with the victor, with the Lord Jesus. And we will once reign with him, and we will look at the blessings of what is coming next. Of course, for the Jews, for Israel in a future day, in the picture of the next few chapters. But we will reign with him. We will always be with the Lord. That is our perspective. And again, if it isn't your perspective, if you are still among those who are under Satan's power, I would plead with you today, tonight, this morning, whatever time it is you're listening, make things right with God. Confess that you're a sinner so that you will join in that heavenly host, so that you one day will reign with the Lord Jesus. But he today will be your Savior. We have so much to look forward to. And again, we have seen in these two chapters how God is in control, how he is working out his plans, whatever plans man has devised, whatever things man thought he was going to do, God is in control and brings about salvation. You know, at the end of chapter 5, things seemed rather hopeless for Mordecai. He wasn't going to make it through the next day. And two chapters later, one day later, Mordecai's enemy is no longer alive. That is how our God works. That is how he works on our behalf. And that is where I want to close. Not that he puts our enemies to death, don't get me wrong. But he is working out things for our good. Let's close with a word of prayer.